You would turn with me in your Old Testaments to the book of Joel, the minor prophet book of Joel. I want to consider a phrase that is found there in the second chapter. We'll establish a little bit of the context first, but we're going to be thinking about something that was written in that book this morning. It's good to be with everyone and to be able to worship together. We're thankful to see some visitors in our midst, and we want you to feel welcome and know that you're honored guests. We hope that you've been encouraged and that will continue and that you'll be edified by this study as well. I want to invite you to study with me from the book of God as we consider his will for us. In the book of Joel, we see some interesting things. There is a judgment by the Lord upon the nation of Israel. And a graphic scene is depicted of this judgment. It's unique because usually God judges his people with another nation. In this particular instance, God has judged Israel with a swarm of locusts. And they have invaded the land, destroying everything in their path. The locusts are described as a great nation, a great army, but it is a horde of locusts that Joel depicts. In chapter 2 and verse 3, it says, "A fire devours before them, and behind them a flame burns. The land is like the Garden of Eden before them, and behind them a desolate wilderness. Surely nothing shall escape them." It is such destruction that has not been seen among the people. Chapter 1 and verse 2. The book says, "Hear this, you elders, and give ear, all you inhabitants of the land. Has anything like this happened in your days, or even in the days of your fathers? Tell your children about it. Let your children tell their children, and their children another generation." Terrible, terrible destruction by this horde of locusts because of the sin of the people. And it wasn't just that a particular class of people in Israel had been affected by this. It wasn't even just the guilty that was affected by this. Remember Habakkuk's time, where he, as a righteous man, complained of injustice, and God said he would judge the people in such a way that Habakkuk would even be subject to it. The entire land is affected by this, from the priests to the farmers, even to the animals who had no pasture. In chapter 2 and in verse 6 of Joel, it says, "Before them the people writhe in pain. All faces are drained of color." There is so much destruction by this swarm of locusts that there isn't even enough provision for offerings for the Lord. In chapter 1 and verse 8, he says, "Lament like a virgin girded with sackcloth for the husband of her youth. The grain offering and drink offering have been cut off from the house of the Lord. The priests mourn who minister to the Lord. The field is wasted. The land mourns, for the grain is ruined. The new wine is dried up. The oil fails." So he calls the priests in verse 13 to gird themselves and lament. "Wail, you who minister before the altar. Come lie all night in sackcloth, you who minister to my God, for the grain offering and the drink offering are withheld from the house of your God." He calls them to repentance. Verse 14, "Consecrate a fast. Call a sacred assembly, gather the elders, all the inhabitants of the land into the house of the Lord your God, and cry out to the Lord." Yet this is a partial judgment from the Lord for their sin. This is really a warning of a greater judgment that would come upon them if they did not take this chastening of the Lord and correct their sin. They would not be able to ever come before God with joy or gladness. Again, verse 16, "Is not the food cut off before our eyes," of chapter 1. "Joy and gladness from the house of our God." But notice in verse 15 of chapter 1, he says, "Alas for the day of the Lord is at hand. It shall come as destruction from the Almighty." There is a greater day of ultimate judgment that will come upon you if you don't repent. The day of the Lord is a phrase found in the prophets referring to ultimate judgment of a nation. The day of the Lord would come upon multiple nations. All nations, in fact, would fall before the coming of the kingdom of the Messiah. That would include the Israelite nation and their promise, ultimate judgment. if they did not repent. Notice chapter 2 and verse 1, a warning is given them. The trumpet in Zion, blow it, and sound an alarm in my holy mountain. Let all the inhabitants of the land tremble, for the day of the Lord is coming. For it is at hand, a day of darkness and gloominess, of a day of clouds and thick darkness, like the morning clouds spread over the mountains. A people come, great and strong, the like of whom has never been, nor will there ever be any such after them, even for many successive generations. And so lest this awful day of greater judgment come upon them, after they've already been judged and much destruction is in their midst, they were called to repent. I want you to notice in Joel 2 and in verse 12, beginning the language of Holy Scripture. Now, therefore, says the Lord, turn to me with all your heart, with fasting, with weeping, and with mourning. So rend your heart and not your garments. Return to the Lord your God, for he is gracious and merciful, slow to anger, and great and of great kindness, and he relents from doing harm. Who knows if he will turn and relent and leave a blessing behind him, a grain offering and a drink offering for the Lord your God. All this has been taken from you because of your sin. So turn to God. That's what it's always about. And it's the way God works even today. Hebrews 12 quotes from Proverbs, saying that the Lord loves those whom he chastens. And he chastens us as sons. And he chastens us, and it's painful in the present, but it's so that it produces the peaceable fruit of righteousness to those who have been trained by this chastening. It's the same thing with punitive discipline. Israel is failing before God. So God sends them judgment, a judgment of locusts, and takes away their crops, takes away their sustenance, takes away so much that they can't even bring an offering to the Lord. And he does that so that they fall on their knees in total sorrow and dependence upon God and repent of their sins. And if they do that, the Lord promises blessings. Notice verse 18 of chapter 2. Then the Lord will be zealous for his land and pity his people. The Lord will answer and say to his people, behold, I will send you grain and new wine and oil, and you will be satisfied by them. I will no longer make you a reproach among the nations. And then, of course, at chapter 2 and verse 28, he speaks about afterward, the latter day that Acts 2 quotes from Peter on Pentecost, where there will be spiritual blessings that come to spiritual Israel. But I want us to narrow our focus down to the language of verse 13. Such great destruction came because of their sin, and the only way that destruction would be withdrawn, the only way the blessings would return, the only way they would avoid this great day of judgment, a greater scale of judgment, he says, would be if they rend their heart, not their garments, and return to the Lord their God. That language depicts not some outward, superficial, physical display of a heart change, but a heart change itself. He does not merely call them to fast. He does not merely call them to put on sackcloth and lament and ashes. He calls them to rend their heart. And brethren, the way we respond to God's call to return from sin back to his service is the same way that he calls them to return. Repentance is a call to rending our hearts, not just showing something outwardly, tearing our garments apart, but actually changing on the inside. So let's consider that briefly this morning. Let me suggest to you that this call to rend the heart and not the garments is first an appeal for the inward man. That's always been God's desire. Sometimes I think we lose the forest perspective when we look to the problems of the first century that Jesus and the apostles were dealing with among the Jews. And we get lost in these details of the law and outward display and ritual and superficial service to God. And we fail to remember, I think sometimes, that God never wanted it that way. In fact, even though the Old Testament pertained to physical displays and a physical sanctuary, a physical tabernacle, Hebrews 9 says, it was never meant just to be surface deep. It was never meant just to be outward. He wanted their hearts back then. And that's why they missed the whole point, and Jesus called them to that repentance and eventually judged them, and the nation was wiped out and the temple destroyed in AD 70, is because they failed to see what God ultimately desired, and therefore God rejected them. He always wanted their hearts. In another minor prophet book, Micah 6, in verse 6, after calling them to realize their sin and again to change, here's the question that Micah suggests the people would offer. With what shall I come before the Lord and bow myself before the high God? Shall I come before him with burnt offerings and calves a year old? Will the Lord be pleased with thousands of rams, 10,000 rivers of oil? Shall I give my firstborn for my transgression, the fruit of the body for the sin of my soul? And really, he's saying a lot of the same thing that Joel is speaking about in Joel 2 and verse 13 and 14. Do I rend my garments? Do I do something outwardly to show God how sorry I am, to gain his favor back? But this is what God says. He has shown you, O man, what is good. And what does the Lord require of you? But to do justly, to love mercy, and to walk humbly with your God. In other words, what Micah is saying there, God through him, is that God never wanted you to just be faithful in sacrificing animals, be faithful in going through the rituals and worshiping me in some outward way and coming to the tabernacle and coming to the temple. What God wanted you to do is be faithful to him and to be good to your fellow man, to walk humbly with your God. And so when you haven't been doing that and you're being punished for it, God doesn't want a bunch of animals sacrificed on the altar. He doesn't want oil. He doesn't even want your firstborn as a sacrifice or as an offering of some spiritual service. What he wants is for you to do what he wants you to do, to live faithfully. And that is to repent, change your mind, change your heart, and start doing what is right. Psalm 51 and verse 16, David said, "You do not desire sacrifice, or I would give it. You do not delight in burnt offerings. The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and contrite heart. These, O God, you will not despise." He's not saying that the old law doesn't require sacrifice for sin. David's not saying that I understand what God really wants, so I will dispense with the rituals of this covenant and I'll be right with God because my heart is contrite. That's not what he was saying. He still had to make the sacrifice when he sinned. He still had to make the offering. What he's saying, though, is that that is pointless if my heart is not involved. This is the way the Israelites carried themselves throughout history. They saw the temple. They saw the temple, a physical structure. They saw the priests doing all their work. They saw the blood literally spilled. They saw the fire and the smoke rising from the sacrifices. In fact, they were privileged to see the glory of the Lord at least depicted in that cloud that overcovered the tabernacle and filled the temple with his glory. They saw. And as they saw these things, even though they lived in sin, they assumed that God was with them and they were okay. And so they looked at appearance rather than looking with eyes of faith and walking by that in the Lord's will. Jeremiah 7 and verse 8, "Behold, you trust in lying words that cannot profit. Will you steal, murder, commit adultery, swear falsely, burn incense to Baal, and walk after other gods whom you do not know, and then come and stand before me in this house, which is called by my name, and say, 'We are delivered to do all these abominations'?" Has this house, which is called by my name, become a den of thieves in your eyes? Behold, I have seen it, says the Lord. God's not looking for some outward, superficial connection. Brethren, the parallel to that for us is to come to this place and sing the songs we sing and sit and hear the word of God proclaimed and drink the fruit of the vine and eat the unleavened bread. All to start a week that will be filled with hypocrisy, sin, unrighteousness. And to think that by God's grace I can do these things and be untouched by the devil's threatening devices. My soul will be clean. My soul will be saved. That's the mistake Israel was making. And so when God punishes them and calls them to repentance, what does he say? I want you to rend your heart, not your garments. That's what I want. I want your heart. I want you to change. And he's not saying that it would be wrong for any outward display. Tears are not wrong. A countenance that is lowered is not wrong. Those are manifestations many times of something that's happening inwardly. Remember when Reuben found that his brothers sold Joseph as a slave, he tore his garments. And when Jacob was told the lie about Joseph and thought he was actually dead, he tore his garments. When Job suffered all of his troubles, he tore his garments. Sometimes it's even linked with godly sorrow. Remember what happened when Josiah was king. And they found the book of the law that had been lost, and he had it read to him. And he discovered their sin and their failure to do the Lord's will, as the book of the law was just gathering dust in an unknown location. He tore his garments in great sorrow and penitence. God's not saying that it's wrong to show something outwardly. God's saying that's not what he really wants. He doesn't just want you to shed tears. He doesn't want you to tear your clothes. He doesn't want you to cover your face in ashes. He wants your heart. Some people would abuse this idea of rending the garments, showing everyone else, oh yes, I'm sorry for my sin, or I'm in great grief. But in reality, it was in pretense. Perhaps some would rend their garments in true anguish. They are sorry, but it wasn't the sorrow that changed their heart. It was the sorrow that overwhelmed them in a moment in an outward way, but that they were kept from full change. When he says, rend your hearts, not your garments, God is appealing to what he has always wanted and what he will always want. He wants the inward man. He wants our soul. He wants who we actually are. And so in that, concerning repentance, it's an appeal for the inward man and an appeal for godly sorrow. In 2 Corinthians, the 7th chapter, the Apostle Paul, after writing the 1 Corinthian letter, addresses them again with great satisfaction that they had listened to him in large part. And I want you to notice the language that we're very familiar with. And I want to assert to you that this is what God is calling for in Joel 2:13. Paul says in verse 8 of 2 Corinthians 7, even if I made you sorry with my letter, I do not regret it, though I did regret it. For I perceive that this same epistle made you sorry, though only for a while. The point is that God doesn't want us to just feel bad to feel bad. He doesn't want us to have to be punished, to be called to repentance, to be rebuked, but he is not going to regret doing it, though he regrets he has to do it. That's what Paul is saying. But it made you sorry, though only for a little while. I rejoice, verse 9, not that you were made sorry, but that your sorrow led to repentance. For you were made sorry in a godly manner, that you might suffer loss from us in nothing. For godly sorrow produces repentance, leading to salvation, not to be regretted, but the sorrow of the world produces death. For observe this very thing, that you sorrowed in a godly manner, I want you to connect this, though, with the fact that godly sorrow produces repentance. And he says that you sorrowed in a godly manner, what diligence it produced in you. So what is repentance? Well, godly sorrow produces repentance. And then he says in verse 11, godly sorrow produces diligence. And he continues, what clearing of yourselves, what indignation, what fear, what vehement desire, what zeal, what vindication, in all things you proved yourselves to be clear in this matter. So what godly sorrow produces is repentance, but also godly sorrow produces all of these things. Just basic math. What does repentance look like? It produces diligence. That's what repentance is. It's a clearing of yourselves, making sure that you are cleared of the guilt, being angry righteously about sin and your own failings, or about something that you need to get rid of, fearing falling short again, vehement desire to do right before God, to show him your love, zeal, being on fire for the Lord, vindication, righting wrongs. And then in verse 11, proving yourself to be clear in this matter. That's interesting. It's the same word from 1 Peter 3, verse 15, apologia, be ready to give a defense. In other words, you have built and then presented a defense to God that you have changed. You have turned from your sin. That's what God wants. Joel 2:13 is an appeal for the inward man to be torn up with godly sorrow that leads to change, not the sorrow of the world that leads to death. And what does that mean? If the sting of death is sin, then ungodly sorrow, sorrow of the world that produces death, that leads only to death, means it leads to more sin. Don't you see that? Godly sorrow changes and stops the sin. The sorrow of the world just continues on in sin. Most likely the same sin, if not that, some other sin, but it doesn't change and walk in righteousness. Godly sorrow produces repentance. Consider the difference. We often draw this contrast, and think rightly so, it's powerful, between Peter and Judas Iscariot, because essentially they did very similar things. You might could argue that Judas Iscariot's betrayal was much greater than Peter's denial. Well, in the grand scheme of things, they're both pretty awful. And Peter had the Lord look at him directly in the eyes. Judas betrayed him with a kiss, and then Jesus dies, and both of them are overwhelmed with sorrow. But Judas goes and hangs himself, commits another sin, does not change, hasn't been close enough to the Lord to realize his mercy is even available, but ends his life. And Peter, though it takes him a while, is restored. Godly sorrow leads to repentance. This is the way John the Baptizer puts it in Matthew 3 and in verse 8. Bear fruits worthy of repentance. Repentance is a word which means an afterthought, a change of mind. But the way it's used throughout the texts of Scripture, the very meaning of the word implies a change of activity. Your mind has changed about something you've done. And if your mind has changed about what you've done, then you will no longer do it, and you will do what is right. That's fruits worthy of a change of mind. If someone is going on a trip and they come to knowledge that they are traveling the wrong way, their mind has changed about the way they're going. They thought it was right, now it's wrong. And what will happen is they will turn around. They will go the right way. That's why we talk about it as a turn, a 180. He's asking for them to change their hearts, because from the heart proceeds the issues of life. Joel 2:13, rend your heart, not your garments, is an appeal for repentance, which is an appeal to the inward man, an appeal for godly sorrow. It's an appeal for a change of mind leading to a change of action. Repentance, rending the heart. That's what repentance is. What is the heart, the human heart in Scripture? It's not the blood pump. The word is cardia. But when the Bible speaks about the heart of man, it's not talking about the blood pump. It's not talking about this heart. It's really talking about this heart. It's talking about our inward man. Everything that makes up who we are on the inside as spiritual beings. And throughout Scripture, we come to realize that the heart is the seat of the intellect, the will, and the emotions. There are multiple times in Scripture where the heart is associated with various activities and actions. In Genesis 6, the antediluvian world that was full of sin that God decided to destroy, though he spared Noah and his family, it says that their heart thought evil continually. The heart thinks. The heart reasons. Mark 2 and in verse 8, Jesus perceived in his spirit that they reasoned thus within themselves, within their hearts. Acts 8 and verse 37, Philip said to the eunuch, if you believe with all your heart, it believes. So it comes to know facts, thinks about them, reasons through them, understands them, and then it comes to believe them. But then that also leads into the will, which is what the heart is about in Scripture. The heart intends, the thoughts and intents of the heart, Hebrews 4, and in verse 12, the heart purposes with the contribution. Let each one purpose in his heart what to give. The heart obeys. That's a matter of the will subjecting itself to God. They believed and obeyed from the heart that form of doctrine to which they were delivered. Romans 6 and verse 17. And the heart is the seat of the emotion. It loves. Jesus said, if you love me, keep my commandments. Now, keeping the commandments is loving God, but sometimes people do the commandments outwardly without actually keeping them, and that's not love. But notice he says, if you love me, that's something within itself. You love me, then this is what you should do. There is emotion in love. The higher love, though, acts on the emotion that is provoked by the truth and the subjection of the will. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, and mind. Romans 10 and verse 11, the Apostle Paul said, my heart's desire for Israel is that they may be saved. The heart desires, the heart trusts. Trust in the Lord with all your heart, Proverbs 3 and verse 5. And so when he talks about rending the heart, that's what he's talking about. Tear up your intellect and replace it with what is true. Tear up your will and replace it with God's will. Tear up your emotions. What drives you? What do you rejoice in? Sinful matters. Tear that up, take it out, and replace it with godly emotion. In his commentary on Joel 2, Albert Barnes says this, such a penitent rends and rips up by a narrow search the recesses of the heart to discover the abominations thereof, and pours out before God the diseased and perilous stuff pent up and festering there, expels the evil thoughts lodged in it, and opens it in all things to the reception of divine grace. This rending, then, is the casting out of the sins and passions. And so when he says, rend your heart, he's saying, examine yourself. Do some heart surgery on yourself. Cut your heart open. Find out what's there. Tear it open. And then if you find something there that is not according to the faith, test yourselves to see whether you are of the faith. 2 Corinthians 13, 5. You find something that is not of the faith, you take it out, you throw it away, and you replace it with God's will. Rend your heart, not your garments. Are your intentions and purposes and actions, that is your will, according to God's will? If not, tear it open, take it all out, and replace it with God's will. The way you think, is your intelligence molded and trained by God's will, or are you thinking like the world? Are you reasoning like the world? Tear it open, take it all out, and replace it with Scripture. What are you rejoicing in? What do you delight in? What drives you? What motivates you? What excites you? What do you hope then? If it is worldly, if it is sensual, if it is demonic, as James would say in James 3, of worldly wisdom, tear open your heart, take it all out, and put God's motivations back in. What does God want you to look forward to? What does God want to drive you? What does God want you to stay up at night thinking about? What does God want you to delight in? What does God want you to rejoice in? Replace all of those worldly things in your heart with what God desires. I want to ask you some practical questions. When we think about repentance, one of the things that often comes to our mind is a person physically getting up out of their seat at the invitation song, getting in the aisle and walking down and sitting on the front pew. And our immediate thought is that person has repented. That is appropriate. I think that's needed. I think there's scriptural precedent for public confession of sins. But there have been times as a preacher where someone has come forward with a blank stare, with a very cold, unemotional admission of guilt, with a kind of, I guess I'm expected to do this attitude, expecting everything is just okay after this. That's not repentance. That's rending the garments. To just come forward, I'm not saying you have to be pouring tears. I'm not saying there's any specific formula you have to utter. But I want to tell you something. God never says, in order to be right with me and to order to make things right with your brethren that you've brought reproach upon, what you need to do is get up and come forward and that's it. He wants you to rend your heart. Again, I'm not saying that that's not a necessary thing to do at times. There's a reason why we say that if someone has sinned publicly and needs to make that known and acknowledged and right, I think there's scriptural precedent for that. But is a person doing that because it's expected of them, because they want everyone off their back, or because they are truly in anguish concerning their sin before God and they need to be right with Him? Rend your heart, not your garments. You know, as a preacher, oftentimes I hear someone tell me, I really needed that sermon today. And I think that's a great thing. But there's plenty of times where I've had that said to me, and then I see evidence that they haven't applied it, though. Or how about the saying, that really, you really stepped on my toes in that one. I think we say that to each other about various comments we make in class. That means that it admonished me. I was not doing what you said should be done, or I was doing what you said shouldn't be done. I'm not living up to the standard that was explained in the text. And we should have our toes stepped on. But what does that do for us? Is just saying that enough? Or what about one who regularly attends worship? They participate in all the activities. That maybe they even study their lesson enough to make insightful comments in class. But they're living like the world as soon as they leave this place. All that is a rent garment. And God doesn't want any of it. He wants us to rend our hearts. Outward actions will happen, certainly. Especially when we change our will concerning sin and start living righteously. But God doesn't care about the amount of tears one may shed. God is unconcerned with the expression on the face. He looks at our heart and He wants to know that we're truly sorry and that we've truly changed. And all of this is for our good. In Joel chapter 2, we see the results of a rent heart. And we know that what God calls them to is for their blessing. Verse 14 of Joel 2, who knows if He will turn and relent and leave a blessing behind Him, a grain offering and a drink offering for the Lord your God. God responded to Israel's repentance, removing the locust, restoring the land, and future spiritual blessings being promised with the outpouring of the Spirit in the Messianic kingdom. God wants us to change so that we can be blessed by him. And in fact, the very idea of blessings in a spiritual way from the Lord have to do with our fellowship with him. And as long as we're holding on to sin, that's impossible. So if we turn away from our sin and back to him, that's a blessing in and of itself. It's the greatest blessing. God wants us to be filled with sorrow, to change our minds, to change our hearts, to mend our ways so that we can be blessed. Remember the Beatitudes in Matthew 5 in verse 3. Blessed are the poor in spirit. Those are the people who realize they are completely impoverished spiritually. There's no hope. There's no power to overcome sin. There's just destitution. And he says those people are blessed, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn. Why? For they shall be comforted. Consider the text of Isaiah 57 very briefly. Isaiah chapter 57 speaks about God's desire to receive the penitent, to receive those who have changed and mended their ways. Yet that must first come with intense grief and sorrow and an experience, oftentimes, of the immense trouble of God's chastening. But I want you to hear this language. Isaiah 57, verse 15. For thus says the high and lofty one, who inhabits eternity, whose name is holy. I dwell in the high and holy place with him who has a contrite and humble spirit, to receive the spirit of the humble, to receive the heart of the contrite ones. For I will not contend forever, nor will I always be angry, for the spirit who would fail before me and the soul which I have made. For the iniquity of his covetousness, I was angry and struck him. I hid and was angry, and he went on backsliding in the way of his heart. I've seen all his ways and will heal him. I will also lead him and restore comforts to him and to his mourners. You notice what he said. He dwells with the person who is covetous. He dwells with the person who went on his way backsliding in the way of his heart. He's seen all his wickedness, and he says, I'll dwell with him if he has a contrite spirit, a humble heart, if he changes, if he turns from those things. Then he says in verse 19, I create the fruit of the lips, peace, peace, to him who is far off and to him who is near, says the Lord, and I will heal him. But the wicked are like the troubled sea when it cannot rest, whose waters cast up mire and dirt. There is no peace, says my God, for the wicked. But isn't the man that he describes in verse 16 and 17 and 18 wicked? But like Ezekiel 18 says, when he turns from his wickedness and begins to walk in righteousness, God remembers that wickedness no more. He forgives it. He casts it away because he has torn his heart open before God. He has taken all the dirt and the guilt and the shame and all the sin and rebellion out of his heart and replaced it with the softened heart of love, fidelity, faithfulness, of submission to God. And God dwells with that individual. When we talk about repentance, we ought to think of it this way, that we rend our hearts and not our garments. We change our inner man and not just put on an outward display. God says, I'll dwell with those kind of humble people. Before we dismiss to our Bible classes, we're going to be led in a word of closing prayer.